You can stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. All right, starting in verse 1, Paul writing to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would hear these words today as we get to take part in what has been going on for thousands of years, as the good deposit of the gospel and sound doctrine has been passed from generation to generation. Father, I pray that you'd help us now to hear these words that Paul said to Timothy, that they might help us do the same thing in our age. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, people around my age, there's many of you here, we kind of grew up during one of the greatest experiments the world has ever seen, and that was giving everyone the internet in their pocket. And I remember when I got my first smartphone, I had been married about 6 months, and I was all into it, and I remember laying there one night, Sheffy was behind me in bed, and I was scrolling through something on my phone, and she nicely and sternly let me know I need to put that up and talk to her. And, you know, I was probably reading some really interesting article that I'd seen linked on some other really interesting article, as one does on the internet. And it was time to put it up. And while I was doing that, it's obvious, and many of you have probably been in this situation, it's obvious that I was neglecting something that was of immediate importance, something that was right before my face, just simply conversing with my wife before bed. Well, not long after that incident, I read cultural critic Neil Postman say something that really struck me. He said this. He says, "The news elicits from you a variety of opinions about which you can do nothing, except to offer them as more news about which you can do nothing." And I began to realize at that point in my life, getting a smartphone and trying to live with it, that one of the downsides of modern technology is its ability to saturate us with information to the point that all we do is receive information. Except for we also make room to worry about that information, to text other people about that information, to complain about that information, to post about that information, and to talk about that information. That is, until we receive more information. At which point we do the same thing with that information, right? We can actually get so busy receiving information, breaking news, and everyone's opinion on that breaking news and their posts, and begin to spiral about thinking about how this is going to affect our nation and our church and our mental health and our kids and our grandkids, that we begin to feel like we're actually doing something as we're receiving this information and thinking about it, but we're not. What we may even be doing is wasting the time that we could have used to actually do something with some of the information that we've heard by going on and just receiving more information. But there's good news. There is a way out of this cycle, and this is going to be kind of a spoiler, okay? So if you don't want to know what you're going to find out on the news this week or the next week or whatever from a family or a friend or whatever it is, then don't listen to what I'm about to say. But in the next week, you're going to turn on the TV, you're going to get a notification on your phone, you're going to hear on the radio or Facebook or X or Instagram or whatever it is, this is what you're going to find out. You're going to find out that people are sinful and miserable, and that the creation is corrupted. That's what you're going to find out. And my point right now is not to say that knowing the specifics of that reality is a pointless endeavor, but my point is to warn you that you can actually spend so much time listening and reading and talking and thinking about what is going wrong with the world and how it's going to affect the church, that we fail to give any extended time or effort to do the one thing that God gave us to do in response to the fact that people are sinful and miserable and that the creation is corrupted. Jesus Christ himself, he knew that the world was a place of sin and misery. He knew that there would be natural disasters. He knew that there would be false teachers and false churches and bad doctrine and persecution. He knew all that when he came to the earth and lived out his ministry. What did Jesus do about it? We see Jesus in the scriptures doing two things. The first is he gave his life on the cross for the sins of the world. Paul says in Colossians that through the cross, one day, everything will be reconciled to Jesus Christ, whether things on earth or in heaven, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. The cross has the ability to reconcile all things to God. Not just the cross itself, but the message of the cross, the message that we preach, that everything in creation and anybody in it can be reconciled to God. And that's good news in a world full of bad news. But there's a second thing that we see Jesus do in the scriptures. Jesus Christ made disciples. He says in Matthew 4:19 to a group of men, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He told those men in Matthew 9 to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he might send out laborers into his harvest, only to turn right around and call those men to be his disciples so that they might be with him and then he might be able to send them out to preach. Before he died, he told those men, the men that he'd invested in, the men that he'd discipled, he looked at them and said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples." So he's taking the men that he has discipled and telling them, "This is what I need you to do. I want you to go, and I want you to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and I'm with you always to the end of the age." This was Jesus' plan. Jesus' plan was to send out the church to fish for men, to labor in the harvest, to make disciples. And so that when we look at the life of Jesus, we not only find the message that changes the world, but we also find the method that changes the world. Men and women investing their lives and their time in other men and women who will in turn turn around and the next generation invest their lives in men and women. This is the game plan. And so if you wake up on Monday morning and you look at the news and you think, "Man, look, the world is going to hell in a handbasket," get off the internet, turn off the TV, put down your phone, and start making disciples. This is what Paul's trying to get Timothy to do. Lots of things are wrong. Paul's clear about that. But he's saying, this is what you need to do. You need to guard the good deposit. And part of guarding the good deposit is depositing the good deposit. Or as the ESV translates here, entrusting the good deposit. The verb here in Greek for entrust is actually the verbal form of the noun back in chapter 1 for deposit. So that if you translated these verses extremely woodenly, Paul would be like saying to Timothy, "Hey, you remember that deposit I told you about in chapter 1? Well, this is something you need to know about it. That deposit must be deposited." Or if we would have translated it trust in chapter 1, he would have said to Timothy, "Hey, Timothy, you know that trust I told you to guard in chapter 1? Well, that trust must be entrusted." And the main way that we fulfill the Great Commission is taking the good deposit of the gospel and sound doctrine and then depositing it into a third generation, or as Jesus said, to teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. And that those people would take that and they would entrust it to a fourth spiritual generation. This was Jesus' vision. This is Paul's vision here. The first generation was Paul. He had invested his life in Timothy. He's telling Timothy, "You need to invest your life in faithful men who will teach others," a fourth spiritual generation. It's actually a really intuitive plan. Paul gave his life for this great commission. He took the gospel and he preached it and people came to faith and they were baptized into churches, just as his great commission commanded. And then Paul took what he'd received from Jesus. He invested that into faithful elders who would lead those churches and make sure the good deposit was continually taught. And what were those churches to do? Well, they were to preach the gospel, baptize more people into the church, and entrust those people with sound doctrine and the good deposit, as Jesus said, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. The church was meant to be a machine to raise up fishers of men, laborers. This is what the church was left on the earth to do. Right? It's one thing to keep the good deposit from being tainted with error, like we talked about last week. That's the only way that it can be effective in the next generation. But no matter how pure we keep the good deposit, if we never take the time to entrust that good deposit to the next generation, we fail at guarding it. Part of guarding the good deposit is taking the time to deposit it. Paul, in our passage this morning, really is primarily concerned with Timothy as a pastor elder, raising up other godly pastors and elders. And so if you're an elder here, this is a particularly instructive passage for you. But that being said, all of us really are taking part in the mission of the church to guard the good deposit and to entrust it to the next spiritual generation. So let's suppose that you're here and you're like, you know, I really want to take part in that mission. Is there anything important that I need to know? Or is there something important for me to know about how I go about that? That's the question that Paul's answering here in our passage. And so there are four commands that Paul gives Timothy, and we're just going to look at each of those and how they may be helpful for us as a church as we seek to invest our lives in the next spiritual generation. The first thing you need to do if you want to take part in this mission is you need to strengthen yourself with grace. We see this in verse 2. We don't have to look very far, even in the book of 2 Timothy, to learn that Paul thinks Timothy is going to face some really difficult things. He thinks he's going to suffer physically, relationally, emotionally, that he's going to be shamed by the larger culture, that he's going to have to deal with really, really difficult people. And if it goes just as well for Timothy as it went for Paul, at the end of his life, he'll be betrayed by some of his closest friends. And that's just to name four things that Timothy's going to face. If this was a job description, I don't think it would have many applicants. And I would say there still aren't many applicants today. Even people who at one time in their life were heavily invested in investing the gospel and sound doctrine in a third spiritual generation tend to give up doing it, because it's very difficult and painful at times. What is it in Paul's mind that he thinks could motivate Timothy to continue in a work that so many people don't want to continue in? Paul's answer is the grace that is in Jesus Christ. That Timothy would know and be reminded, right, that he's already forgiven, that he's been called to a holy calling by God, that God graciously chose Timothy even before the ages began, that when he suffers, he's not merely suffering, but he is, as Paul says, sharing in suffering, right? Suffering isn't a sign that something's going wrong. It's a sign that something's going right. Paul told the Philippians that he wanted to know Jesus Christ in his suffering. Paul told them he personally wanted to be conformed to the death of Jesus Christ, because to suffer, to carry out what Jesus suffered to carry out, is actually a privilege and a joy, assuming that we can zoom out and see that we are connected to him. We are in Christ. When we suffer, he suffers. He looks at Paul and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" That we are one with Jesus Christ. This is the grace that we have to be able to see if we're going to continue in the work. If we're not strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus, we don't see ourselves as carrying out his mission, sharing and suffering with him, then eventually we will just quit. But the second thing we have to do, that Timothy needed to do, is entrust the good deposit to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Again, specifically, Paul is talking about Timothy raising up elders in the church, and we know that's the case because of his qualification he gives. They need to be able to teach. This is a particular quality that throughout the pastoral epistles, Paul is consistently telling Titus and Timothy, these are the men that you have to raise up as elders, men who are able to teach. And yet this idea is not only for pastors and elders. Paul tells Titus that older women are to teach younger women. Paul tells the church in Ephesus, where Timothy is, that parents need to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Everyone is taking part in the church, making disciples and investing the good deposit in the next generation. And the most fundamental place that this happens is the home. Over the years involved in campus ministry, I've discipled a lot of people, but no one has heard more sermonettes from me than my kids. No one's ever heard me read the Bible out loud more than my kids. I've never catechized anyone more thoroughly than I catechize my own children. No one sees more of my life than my kids. They see the good and the bad. They see me angry. They see me apologize and repent. To take this text seriously at minimum means that we will disciple our children. Even in this book, parenting is the metaphor that Paul uses to contextualize his own relationship with Timothy. In chapter 1, verse 2, he refers to Timothy as my beloved child. Here in our passage, he says, you then, my child. Right? The time and instruction and investment that Paul has given to Timothy is as if he was Timothy's actual father. How much more true should that be of us who are actually fathers and mothers? Parents have a huge role to play in the doctrinal life of their children. It was the sincere faith of Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice that Paul said in chapter 1 that he was sure dwelt in Timothy as well. He knows that he received that. He's seen that modeled by his mother and grandmother. If you want to impact your kids, stop worrying about everything out there that's going to get them and invest in them in the same way that we're talking about. This is what the church should do. Stop worrying about everything bad out there and do what it is that Jesus and Paul have told you to do. This is how you can invest in your kids. Give them your time. Give them your attention, your instruction, your discipline. Read God's word to them. Pray with them. Teach them doctrine. You can use the catechism. There's so many ways to invest in your children. And if you have time, after that's over, I guess according to how many kids you have, or if they're out of the house, you can adopt other spiritual children, and you can begin to invest in them. You may have noticed this, but Jesus never had children. All his spiritual children were adopted. And there are two criteria that Paul gives in this verse to think about the people that we're looking for. The first qualification that Paul gives for people that we're looking to invest in are people who are faithful. When you hear faithful, you should think trustworthy. You should think reliable. When you're thinking about who you want to give your life to invest in, you don't want to think about people who you think are likely going to squander your investment, are going to be flaky, and they're never going to read what you suggest for them to read or do what you suggest them to do, or they're never going to consider any of your correction in their life. Those aren't the kind of people that you're looking to invest in. You're looking to invest in faithful people. When you hear able to teach, again, this was about elders, but there's a principle here, right? Hear hunger, hear missional. Who are the people in your life that you know that you would say, you know, if this person just knew more, or if they were more equipped, they would put that to use. Those are the people that you're trying to invest your time in. Timothy was one of these people, and Paul made the investment, and Paul's trying to convince Timothy to do the exact same thing in his current context. And so we must, as a church, if we're going to carry out the Great Commission, we must be strengthened by grace, and we must invest our lives in faithful men and women who will teach other people. The third thing that we have to be willing to do is to share in suffering. If you're looking for something easy to do, this isn't for you. If you got a lot going on in your life that you're really committed to and you're not going to give any of it up, this isn't for you. If you're into taking it easy, if you don't like to sweat, don't like to be up late, don't like to get up early, don't like to work long hours, it's not for you. For a lot of people, they want to be what God's about. They just don't want it to cost anything. People would say, look, God, you know, you may never say this out loud, but it's a lot like this. I've got a really good life. I've got friends and hobbies and a regular schedule. I'll do anything you want, God, as long as it fits in to all the other stuff I got going on. This isn't that. This isn't what Paul's talking to Timothy about. Right? When Paul starts talking to Timothy, he wants to illustrate for him the suffering that will be involved if you seriously take up the Great Commission. And he gives him three metaphors, three illustrations to describe the work of ministry. The first is, it's like being a soldier, he says. You know, being a soldier is, by nature, dangerous. It's uncomfortable. Never been in the military, but I know this. I've never heard one boot camp story that I thought, man, I wish I could have been there for that. Sounds really great. Two of my brother-in-laws are Green Berets. I've never heard about one combat deployment where I thought, man, wow, wish I could have been away from my family for 9 months. That barracks in the desert, that sounds like a good place to be. I would love for people to shoot mortars at me. I would love to go on patrol, right, and have people walking around town that I don't know if they're my enemy, if they're not. I've never thought any of those things, right? And being a soldier in Paul's day wasn't any more glamorous. Paul says that when you're a soldier, there's something that you focus on, and there are things that can entangle you that will keep you from focusing on the thing that you need to focus on. Paul says in verse 4 that what the soldier focuses on is that he has an aim to please the one who enlisted him. Well, why do soldiers get enlisted? They get enlisted to carry out a mission. Their aim is to carry out the mission for which they were enlisted. But Paul's clear, there are things that inhibit that mission, right? There are things that a soldier can get entangled in that will keep him from carrying out the mission. Paul calls these civilian pursuits. Some of you are thinking, you know, look, I've got a spouse and kids and a job. There's no escaping civilian pursuits, and that's true. But you can keep from being entangled in civilian pursuits, right? There are things that you have to be involved in if you're going to feed your family and have a house and a car or whatever, but there's a difference between being involved and being entangled. The way you know you're entangled is you don't have any more time left for the mission. Right? You're not special. Everybody gets 24 hours in the day. All of us. Every single one. Everybody gets 168 hours in the week. There's no special people in the world. Everybody gets the exact same amount of time for God. And when you spend so much time on civilian pursuits that you don't have left any time or focus for the mission, it's very difficult to make the case that your aim is to please the one who enlisted you. You've gotten lost in civilian pursuits. And this should come across even stronger if you're an officer in the church. You've been called to carry out an office. You've not only been called to be a Christian, but you've been enlisted as an officer in the church of Jesus Christ. You're not just a mere soldier. You're leading soldiers. You've got to keep from being entangled in civilian pursuits. You may have all kinds of good and godly endeavors, but I would make sure that if I was an officer, I was carrying out the mission that I was given at my ordination, right? You don't have to be an elder. You don't have to be a deacon. But if you are, you better aim to please the one who enlisted you in that office and not get entangled in civilian pursuits and not carry out the duties that you were given at your ordination. Paul's second illustration is that doing ministry is like being an athlete. The athletes of Paul's day that participated in these various festivals, they would commit themselves to this rigorous 10-month training program that they would have to give their word that they had completed. And if they didn't complete the program, they were not able to compete. And it took a gross amount of self-discipline to complete the training. You couldn't kind of want to compete in the games of Paul's day. If there was a bunch of other stuff you were into, or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, you couldn't discipline yourself and beat your body and make it your slave, then these athletics weren't for you. And it's the same with the Great Commission and guarding the good deposit, right? You don't just wake up one day and find yourself competing in the Olympics. You suffer rigorous self-discipline if you're going to compete, much less win. And the same is true in discipleship ministry. It takes self-discipline. The third illustration that Paul gives to Timothy is that this ministry is like being a farmer. I had the great privilege of growing up and working on a farm with a friend of my family's. And you know what I never thought growing up? I want to be a farmer. Because that guy worked like a dog. Right? Because it's really true when you farm that you reap what you sow. That if you don't plant and you don't water and you don't feed and you don't bale and you don't cultivate and you don't fertilize and you don't pesticide, you don't still get a large crop. You have to do all those things. You have to work hard if you're going to be a farmer. And I know this one thing. If you don't want to get up early and you don't want to work late and you don't want to sweat, then you don't want to farm. And I would also say, as Paul's saying here, you don't want to do ministry. You don't want to be a biblical pastor or a biblical elder, a biblical deacon. Because this, Paul is saying to Timothy, it's work, like a farmer. All of these illustrations are just different ways to hold up this idea of suffering that Paul is inviting Timothy to participate in. The work of the church takes focus and discipline and sweat. You don't win wars. You don't win crowns. You don't bring in a large harvest sitting on your hands. It's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. We have to be willing to share in suffering. Paul has no interest in hiding that fact from Timothy, and I have no interest in hiding it from you. If we want to actually take part in the Great Commission, we have to be strengthened by grace. We have to be willing to take the time and the energy and the effort to entrust the good deposit to faithful men who will be able to teach others, and we must have decided already in advance that we are willing to share in suffering. The last thing that Paul tells Timothy, he says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Paul doesn't just want Timothy to hear what he's saying. He wants him to take the time to think about what he's saying. He's saying, think about these illustrations. Think about your life as a farmer. Think about yourself as a soldier. Think about that and see, is this matching up? I trust that the Lord, as you think about that, will give you understanding in everything. Our technological age doesn't just keep us constantly entertained and distracted by a million things going wrong in the world. It also keeps us from giving any significant thought to what Paul is saying in this passage. Right? For many of us, it's technology that's going to keep us from going home today and even taking 10 minutes to think about our life, to think about the mission of the church, and actually ask, am I focused like a soldier? Am I disciplined at this like an athlete? Do I work hard at this like a farmer? Paul wanted Timothy to think about it, and I think he would want us to think about it this morning, and I think he would especially want you to think about it if you've been enlisted as an officer, as Timothy was. For some people here, you're probably realizing at this point, you're thinking about what I'm saying, and you're thinking, you know, actually, Zach, in my case, I'm actually the person that needs to be invested in. Like, I'm not the one I think you want investing in anyone. I need somebody to invest in me. And I think that's totally fine if that's what you're thinking. And I think if I were you and I was in that situation, I would just ask, what would keep you from going to someone in this church and just asking them, hey, how can I grow? Like, I need help. I want to grow. I want to be someone one day who can invest in other people, and I need help. I need you to show me someone or some group, something to get involved in so that I can be invested in and take part in the mission of the church. If you're new here, I would take seriously what Sean said, like fill out the connection card. We're going to get those, and someone's going to contact you, and we're going to help you try to find your place in this church so that you can take part in the Great Commission. But in the meantime, as you're realizing, I'm probably not the investor, or I'm the one that probably needs to be invested in, you should seek to put on these qualities of faithfulness and hunger to say, okay, if someone was going to invest in me, would it be a good investment, right? Am I going to be faithful with what's been given to me? Am I going to take what I'm learning and put it to use and serve and teach other people? If not, it'll be probably pretty difficult to try to get someone to make a significant investment in you if you're not willing to be faithful with what you've been given. Other people are thinking, well, I do want to invest. Like, I just don't know exactly what to invest in. I just want to double down on what I said about your children. Assuming that you have children, I would say, look, like, what are you doing to invest in your children, to teach them the scriptures, to teach them sound doctrine? If you're not doing that yet, then just start there. Like, that's where you want to give your time. Maybe it's not your children. Maybe it's your grandchildren. You think, I want to invest time in making sure that my grandchildren know God's word and know sound doctrine and know the gospel. That would be a fantastic endeavor. But if you would say, you know, I'm not really in that season right now, what I would suggest you do is adopt spiritual children. You should make friends with people. You should share the gospel. Right, just find someone in this church that knows less than you, that it's walked with God less than you, and invite them to your house. Take them out for coffee. Ask them questions. Read through a book of the Bible together. Read a Christian book together. Read through our confession of faith. Invite them to serve with you in whatever ministry you're involved in. Right? There's so many things that you could do to help invest in the next generation. But I imagine in a crowd this big, there are people here who would say, you know, Zach, I'm a lost cause. I've heard sermons like this before. And, you know, I got excited for a minute and I kind of started looking around and thinking about what I might do. But, you know, a month later, 6 months later, I was just kind of back to all the same stuff, you know, just scared of people, isolated, whatever it is, you know. And I think that, you know, you could hear a sermon like this and you could go home, you could beat yourself up, wallow in shame. I bet Timothy thought about doing that. I know if I'd been around Paul and I heard him saying the same stuff to me, I would just be thinking, man, I'm never going to be able to live up to this. Paul is the man, and I'm just little Timothy here, you know. What am I really going to do? Who would even want me to invest in him, Paul? You know, I'm sure Timothy has all these thoughts. And you could go home and you could beat yourself up and wallow in shame or whatever, or you could take part in the greatest privilege of being a Christian. You could repent, and you could be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus Christ, that no matter who you are, if you're a Christian, you are in Jesus. His Spirit indwells you. You have been given gifts. Like, there are things that God wants to use you to accomplish, and that's true, and it doesn't matter who you are. It only matters if you're in Christ. And as you're strengthened with grace, you're going to have to make farmer and athlete and soldier decisions. You're going to have to cut some things out of your life. You're going to have to say no to some civilian pursuits. And you're going to have to renew your aim to please the one who enlisted you. We have a holy calling, but we aren't Jesus. And that's really good news, because all of us at times fail and get distracted from our callings, even pastors, even officers, even Timothy, right? And we have the privilege of being able to repent and to be restored and to be used again. The good news of the gospel is that there is room within Christianity to say, you know, I haven't really been taking this that seriously. And I'm ashamed of that, right? But God, he's waking me up. And I really do, I want to be used. And I just want you to hear me say, he can use you. And he will use you, and he wants to use you. And I hope hearing that strengthens you in grace to know that you can be used, that God's heart towards you is one that welcomes you back into service, not because of your works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave you in Christ Jesus, not yesterday or even 80 years ago, but before the ages began, he intended to use you for this mission. And so as a church, I want us all to be strengthened by grace, to work together to guard the good deposit, and to be willing to suffer to make sure we deposit the good deposit in the next generation. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would strengthen us for this task. We really aren't enough for this. We're distractible and sinful. We love comfort and ease. Father, we ask that you would strengthen us with grace, that we would see ourselves attached to Jesus Christ, both in his mission and in his suffering, that we would, with the apostles, would count it a privilege to suffer with Jesus, that we would know Jesus in his suffering, that we would be conformed to his death, that we wouldn't be ruled by fear, but we would be ruled by what it is that you say about us and what it is that you call us into. Father, we ask that you would use each and every person here to advance your kingdom, to guard the good deposit and see it entrusted in a third spiritual generation that will in turn turn around and invest in a fourth spiritual generation. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.